Would you open us in a word of prayer?
Father, as we wrap up our survey of the Old Testament this morning, what an honor it has been to go through your word. What a joy and a pleasure to have a revelation that is so clear. And Lord, I pray that I've done an adequate job of making it clear to the class. As we wrap up this morning, Lord, I pray one more time that the Holy Spirit would come, would speak through me, and that we would be edified by the reading and the teaching of your word. I pray that we would all leave here more conformed to the image of the Messiah to which these books point. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we've done it. We're here. Lesson 65 in our brief overview of the Old Testament. Today we are going to be wrapping up with the last three books of the Hebrew canon, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Of course, Chronicles is divided into two books in our English Bibles, but as we've discussed before, like with Samuel and Kings, it was originally written as a single book and then broken into two parts, which are relatively equal, and there is kind of a natural break there, but that was more to do with how large the scrolls were in Greek versus any theological reason. So, quick caveat, I was having a discussion with Brooks yesterday. Catherine and the kids are up in Georgia visiting her family, and he was reading Genesis 1 and 2 to the kids, and I had to explain to him that, like, the chapter break between Genesis 1 and 2 is not very good. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 actually go with chapter 1, and then verse 4 starts a new retelling of creation from a different vantage point. Remember, verses didn't get added to the Bible until 1551 AD, right? They are absolutely human inventions. They are helpful. I'm not against them, but make sure that you don't necessarily think that God put them in there, and so a break in a verse definitely means something. It doesn't. It's helpful for reference. It allows you to get somewhere faster in Scripture. It allows the pastor to say, we're going to these verses today. Other than that, there's no divine authority ascribed to them. Similarly, chapter divisions are not original either. Now, the one exception to that would be the Psalms. Obviously, those were different songs originally. But other than that, the chapter divisions, like verses, are just helpful ways to break it up. And even in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, breaking them into two pieces where they do is a human thing, not part of the original divine intention. So just a little caveat there, as especially we're going through the book of Chronicles today. Although the break in Chronicles is pretty good with the death of David at the end of 1 Chronicles and starting with Solomon's story picking up at the start of 2 Chronicles, but again, not divinely inspired. So we arrive at the final lesson in our Old Testament seminar. We have concluded our journey through the divinely inspired texts that form the foundation of God's revelation to his people. Christianity has been described as a religion of the book, and I think that is a good way to describe it. The Old Testament makes up about 75% of our book. Sadly, many in the church today don't know that 75%. And the truth is that that 75% is foundational for the New Testament, the 25% that we like to read better. I hope, as we've gone through this, I've ignited a hunger for going back into the Old Testament, because there's so much that's in the New Testament that really you can't understand without understanding the Old Testament. In fact, if I can get to it, there is in one of my early lessons, I had a graphic. Shucks, I don't see it in here. Anyway, there was a graphic that showed all of... Oh, here it is. There we go. Anybody remember this? So this line shows the division from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament's a huge part of the Bible. Every arc represents a cross-reference where a later text references back to an earlier text. You see, I mean, sometimes the ark exists completely within the Old Testament, but there is absolutely intertextuality throughout the entirety of the Bible. If we don't understand this part, we're going to have difficulty understanding this part. Can you understand the gospel from this part? Sure, but only at a surface level. Is that sufficient for salvation? Yes, but we shouldn't be satisfied with, I'm going to have just enough knowledge to barely clear the hurdle, and then once I'm in, I'm good, right? This is God's revelation to us. We should long to know, to understand, to bathe ourselves in this part of the scriptures. All right. So, today we're going to cover Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. They really go together as a set of post-exilic books that describe the return from exile, but also leave us wanting more because they really end on a cliffhanger that shows that this is not the full return from exile. First book, Ezra. Ezra recounts the first two waves of Jewish exiles returning to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom of Israel were taken off into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. They gone. They are the 10 lost tribes. They're gone. It's the two southern tribes that were taken into captivity in Babylon that after 70 years of captivity, and I'm doing the air quotes because there's no real concrete 70-year period. That's a symbolic number. And as we see in Daniel, that's then really expanded into 70 weeks of years. But after about 70 years, they come back from Babylon, and Ezra records a couple of different waves. The first wave in 538 BC ends up eventually restoring the temple, and then we have a second wave later on that Ezra was actually around for. So Ezra is commonly dated to the late 5th century BC, so the low 400s, with its final composition likely completed by Ezra himself or his contemporaries around 450, 440 BC, something like that. Miles Van Pelt, a resource I've used a lot in my preparations for this class, he sees Ezra having a large hand in the final form of a lot of the books of the Old Testament. He was a scribe, he was very skilled, and it is plausible that several of the books that were finalized around his time might have come from his hand, and or he might have collected books that he didn't write into the scriptures. Remember, we don't have a Muslim view of the scriptures. They didn't come down from heaven on a golden tablet. God gave them by speaking through humans who wrote this down, but it's a process of canonization over time as the people of God recognize that certain writings come from Yahweh and others do not. So don't be worried that Ezra was shaping the canon. That was inspired by God as well. So, overview of Ezra. There's two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the first wave. It opens with King Cyrus of Persia's decree in 538 BC, allowing exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Led by Zerubbabel, approximately 50,000 exiles return to lay the foundation for the second temple. However, it doesn't go swimmingly, and there's opposition, and progress stalls. But under prophetic encouragement by Haggai and Zechariah, work resumes, and the temple is finally completed and dedicated in 516 BC. So about 70 years after its destruction, it is rebuilt and final and finished. However, even in the text itself, they say, hey, you guys who were around, because there were some old people who had seen the temple in their youth who were still there when it was finished, does this not look like nothing in your eyes? And in fact, there was a lot of cheering that happened, but there was also a lot of weeping that happened, and there was such a great noise that you couldn't tell which was which. So, yes, the temple is restored, but Not really. It doesn't actually ever achieve its full glory like it had under Solomon. Then the narrative fast forwards in chapter 7 through 10, about 60 years to the arrival of Ezra in Jerusalem during the reign of Artaxerxes I, 458 BC. Ezra leads a second wave of exiles and focuses on the spiritual reformation of the community. He confronts the issue of intermarriage with pagans and calls the people to repentance and covenant renewal to safeguard their identity as God's holy nation. I've made the argument throughout this seminar that the purpose of the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, was to bring about the Messiah according to the flesh, i.e., Israel existed to bring Jesus. Israel had to continue existing in order for Jesus to be born. In Ezra, you have intermarriage with foreigners, with pagans, which, from a human perspective, threatens the line of the Messiah. And so they put that away. Ezra 10 is very problematic to me, and I've struggled to think my way through it because they put away their foreign wives. We don't have discussion to really deeply dive into all of that today, but they undergo a form of repentance to show God that they are going to keep his law in order to be under the covenant blessings rather than the covenant curses. The covenant curses, of course, are what led to their exile. Theological significance of Ezra. Ezra emphasizes the sovereignty of God in history. I mean, if you think about it, the proclamation of Cyrus that these people from kind of a backwater district would get to en masse go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple, that's pretty unlikely. I mean, that's pretty improbable from human perspective, right? So when that happens, God is going, I got this. This history is not accidental. I'm not making an omelet from scrambled eggs. This isn't plan B. I sent you into exile. I told you you were going to be gone about 70 years. I'm bringing you back. God is showing that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of God. The return from exile reflects God's covenant faithfulness despite Israel's persistent sin, and the rebuilding of the temple serves as a tangible sign of God's presence and the restoration of proper worship, which is central to Israel's identity, right? All the people that were in Babylon weren't able to worship God according to the law. Think about that. And God, when he's over there, Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that we all like to really quote, is in the context of God telling these people, you have false prophets who are saying a year or two at the most and we're going back. Don't listen to them. You're staying where you are. Marry and have children. Get wives and husbands for your children and seek the welfare of the city where you are, because in their welfare is your welfare, because I have a plan to prosper you. Y'all aren't coming back, but your children will, right? So, but think about it. That was 2.5, 3 generations of Israelites who could not worship Yahweh in the temple. And God's saying, I did that. So this is a restoration of that, which is central to their identity. It also underscores the necessity of holiness and adherence to God's law. Ezra's devotion to teaching and applying the scriptures exemplifies the enduring importance of God's word for spiritual renewal and covenant faithfulness. We see this in Ezra 10 with the putting away of the foreign wives. Again, it's a difficult passage to work through, but the people are clearly showing their repentance to Yahweh. So Ezra's account is a testament of God's unwavering commitment to his promises and his power to restore his people. And it reminds us that even in the darkest periods of exile or discipline, God's plan to redeem and renew his people remains unstoppable. Nebuchadnezzar did not thwart the redemptive history that God has planned. And God didn't have to wait until he got a guy like Cyrus that he could manipulate well. So, right? Everything that happens is according to the plan of God. All right, moving into Nehemiah. The walls rebuilt and the covenant renewed. So Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls. The book of Nehemiah continues the story of post-exilic restoration, focusing on the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the reestablishment of the covenant community. Nehemiah, who was a Jewish official in the court of Artaxerxes, takes decisive action to protect and restore the city of Jerusalem. So again, you have God turning the heart of a foreign and pagan king to the blessing of his people. Mm-hmm. Nehemiah was highly positioned, and like Daniel, you have somebody who is in a foreign land serving a pagan king and doing it well enough that the king loves him. Right? Mm-hmm. Today, we seem to have this idea that, you know, well, there's no way I could work for somebody like Joe Biden. You know? And I understand that sentiment, but Daniel did not share that sentiment.
That's true.
Nehemiah did not share that sentiment. They were faithful where God had planted them, which God ended up using for the blessing of his people at large. Now, they'd never compromised. They were men of integrity. They were men of the law. They were men who obeyed Yahweh, even in that service to a pagan king. Right? But Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, these men are serving in foreign lands under people who hate Yahweh, and yet they're able to serve those kings well, to love them. And remember, in Daniel hears the vision that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbled and says, "May this be for your enemies," right? I mean, that's an expression of love towards the pagan king. Moving on. That was not in the notes. That's just a freebie. Nehemiah is traditionally attributed to his namesake, Nehemiah, with much of the narrative likely drawn from his personal memoirs, likely completed in the mid-5th century BC, shortly after the events it records, and later compiled alongside Ezra to form a unified historical account. So Ezra and Nehemiah is really two parts of the same story. It's really a continuous narrative. Again, Nehemiah breaks down cleanly into two sections. Chapters 1 through 7, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem's walls. It begins with Nehemiah's heartfelt prayer upon learning that Jerusalem's walls lie in ruins, leaving the city vulnerable to attack and its people in disgrace. Again, we have the king's favor. Again, it's a pagan king showing favor. And based on this support, Nehemiah leads a third wave of exiles back in 445 BC. Again, there's opposition. But Nehemiah unites the people in their efforts to rebuild the walls, and they do an amazing job. They rebuild the entirety of the wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. And it wasn't like a cushy job, right? You had half the people standing guard the whole time. They didn't take their clothes off. They slept with their weapons. I mean, this was a grueling 52 days, but it was to the praise of Yahweh. And this achievement underscores God's provision and protection. Interestingly, you get accounts of who built what segment. And some people, it's like, and they built like 7 feet of wall. And this group built like 1,000 feet of wall. And so it's not like everybody's doing the same amount of work either. So to me, that's just interesting because you're like, and this little chunk, and this little chunk, and then like a mile around the corner, and then this little chunk, you know. Anyway, so following the physical restoration of Jerusalem, Nehemiah joins Ezra in leading a spiritual renewal among the people, which indicates that the spiritual renewal that was at the end of Ezra may not have taken, so to speak. Anyway, Ezra reads the law to the assembled community, prompting widespread repentance and recommitment to God's covenant. So if nothing else in the overview of the Old Testament, please learn how unfaithful and sinful the people of Israel were. Mm-hmm. So whenever you're struggling with sin in your life and you're frustrated because you're like, why can't I just beat this? God never gave up on his people in the Old Testament, and God doesn't give up on his people now either. Yes, we should be we should be killing sin in our lives, but you're never beyond the hope of God's grace. In spite of your disobedience. And by the way, you're never in God's grace because of your disobedience or because of your obedience either, right? You're also never in it because of your disobedience. That's a true statement, but not the contrast I was going for. Okay, so the people celebrate the Feast of Booths, which it says had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua. And I looked into that, and it looks like they had sometimes kind of done this, but like going out into the field, building a tent, a booth, right, and actually living in it for a week and celebrating it the way God had instructed, it looks like they hadn't done that for something like 900 years. I mean, that was one of the three chief feasts in the annual cycle of Israel, and they'd been neglecting it for 900 years. And then they're like, God, why'd you send us into exile again? You know? So the people celebrate it. They confess their sins. They agree to a written covenant pledging to obey God's commands, which includes proper Sabbath observance and the avoidance of intermarriage. And then the final chapters address Nehemiah's later reforms as he confronts lapses in covenant faithfulness and restores the proper function of the temple and community life. And something that, in my mind, somewhat prefigures Christ, he finds out that there's this room in the temple where they were supposed to be storing grain, but instead they had furnished it, I think it was Tobiah, I don't remember the two names that were involved, but anyway, they gave, I think, the high priest kind of like a sweetheart apartment where they were supposed to be storing grain, and the result of that was the Levites had to go out and work their fields instead of doing their service in the temple. And Nehemiah is like, bump that, and throws the furniture out himself. And he's like, we're not doing that. So to me, that's very reminiscent of Christ overturning the money changers' tables in the temple later on. Theological significance. Nehemiah exemplifies the integration of faithful prayer with practical action and steadfast leadership. He depends on God's guidance. He has heartfelt prayers, but he also has determination and administrative skill, which inspires the people to accomplish a seemingly impossible task, right? Let go, let God is not biblical. God, well, yeah. We ought to rely on God. We ought to rely on the Spirit's empowering for our works, but sitting back and taking no accountability and not acting when we have clear revelation in Scripture that teaches us what to do, that's not biblical. That's not spiritual. That's not mature. There is a both and. We rely on God, and yet there's plenty of times where the Scriptures are like, get to work, right? We don't just sit back and wait on God to do everything for us. Yet at the same time, we don't work in our own power. So it's a both and, not an either or. The book also highlights the inseparable relationship between physical and spiritual restoration. Rebuilding the walls was essential for Jerusalem's security, but the true restoration of the community depended on the restoration of worship. Nehemiah's account challenges us to persevere in God's work despite opposition, trusting that his power will bring success. However, his success may not be the success that we want all the time either, right? We've repeatedly beat the drum in this class that the prosperity gospel is also not biblical. God promises to bring success. Sometimes the success of preaching the gospel is hardened hearts, not conversion. So, yes, we have accounts of God's faithfulness in restoring his people. Yes, we have accounts of Daniel and his friends standing up to a pagan king in service to Yahweh and surviving. But as we discussed, there's plenty of people who were faithful to Yahweh that the lions ate, that the fire burned. Go back to the church history class if you want some examples of that. So, the story demonstrates that true restoration is not just external, but flows from hearts aligned with God's purposes. With the walls rebuilt and the covenant renewed, the stage is set for Israel to continue as God's covenant people, pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment of restoration in Christ, which is the point of these books. Jesus Christ is the point of these books. Next, we turn to Chronicles. So Chronicles is a theological retelling of Israel's history. Guess where Chronicles starts? This is the last book in the Hebrew canon. Guess where it picks up the story? The garden. It starts completely over and tells the first, I think it's 8, maybe 9 chapters are a genealogy from Adam to, I think, David. There's a reason for that too. The book of Chronicles provides a retelling of Israel's history from Adam to the return from exile. Unlike Samuel and Kings, which emphasized the political and moral failures that led to the exile, Chronicles highlights God's covenant faithfulness and his enduring promises to his people. if you want to summarize Samuel Kings, so Samuel Kings and Chronicles, there's a lot of overlap in their material, right? Samuel starts with Samuel, leads into Saul, then David, and then Kings picks up with Solomon and goes through to the exile of the northern tribes and then the exile of the southern tribes. And that's where it ends, in the exile. If you want to think about why were Samuel and Kings written, well, they were written to tell the people in exile, you're here because God is being faithful to his covenant. You broke his covenant. He promised covenant curses, and this is the just fulfillment of those covenant curses. This is why you're in exile. Chronicles has a different perspective on the same material. And remember, we've talked about the Old Testament largely contains history. So it is history, but it's not just history. And it's not unbiased history. This is God's biased history. Particularly, Chronicles shows this because the book of Chronicles would say, you're back from exile. God is remaining faithful to his covenant, even in the midst of Ezra and Nehemiah showing unfaithfulness, yet repentance. And then it ends on a cliffhanger, like I said, pointing forward to who will go up to the temple. As I've talked about before, Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew canon. The first book in the Greek canon, the New Testament, is Matthew. They both start with genealogies. Matthew is intentionally picking up the storyline of Chronicles to answer the who will go up with Jesus. That is who will go up, because the true restoration from exile is not the rebuilding of a physical temple. Mm-hmm. It is not the rebuilding of the walls. It is not the protection of a covenant people, physically, ethnically, nationally. It comes through resurrection in Christ. That is the return from our exile in sin, because the people of Israel are a type that point forward to the work of Christ. Written to post-exile Israelites, it offers hope, presenting history through a lens that prioritizes God's purposes. It's traditionally attributed to Ezra or a member of his priestly circle, and it was probably written in the late 5th century BC alongside Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from exile. The chronicler drew extensively from earlier biblical texts, including Samuel, Kings, and other historical and genealogical sources, and crafts a narrative designed to instruct and inspire the restored community. Thankfully, Chronicles breaks down into two nice pieces, which happen to be 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our English Bibles. 1st Chronicles is genealogies in the United Monarchy, so Chronicles opens with a lengthy genealogy tracing Israel's lineage back to Adam, emphasizing the Davidic line. The chronicler focuses on David and presents him as the ideal king, highlighting his preparation for the temple and his covenant relationship with God. If you remember, David tells God, I want to build you a house. Initially, I think it's Nathan said to him, go for it. And then God comes to Nathan in a dream and says, nope, David's not going to build me a house. For he is a man of war and his hands are filled with blood. Now, interestingly, why was David a man of war with hands full of blood? Because God told him to. He was disqualified from a good thing because he had been faithful in another thing. So whenever you hear somebody say, well, God gifted me in this, that must mean that I'm qualified for it. Not necessarily, right? I've heard a lot of women say, well, God's gifted me for preaching. First of all, has he? Second of all, if the rest of the scriptures say you're not qualified for this, mm-hmm. feeling like you're qualified doesn't trump scripture. Mm-hmm. And David, I think, is a good example of that because, I mean, David had a good heart, right? So instead of building God's house for him, he basically just prepares everything, gets all of the barns full of all of the materials they need and hands it over to Solomon and says, you do it. Okay, so the kingdom of Judah, 2 Chronicles, the narrative shifts to Solomon's reign, celebrating the construction and dedication of the temple as a centerpiece of Israel's worship. And then it shows the subsequent history of Judah's kings, but it's selective. It focuses on those who upheld covenant faithfulness, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Failures are acknowledged, right? So kings really focuses in on the failures of the kings, the evil kings, right? You've got 20 in the north, 20 in the south. All of 20 in the north are evil. There's 8 good kings in the south and 12 bad kings. And it really focuses in on the unfaithfulness of the people, particularly in their kings. Failures in Chronicles are acknowledged, but are framed within God's overarching redemptive plan. The book ends with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem due to Judah's unfaithfulness, but it then has kind of a postscript that follows with Cyrus's decree, again, 538 BC, which signals hope and restoration for Israel. And the book ends with the question of who will go up, right? Technically, the book doesn't end with that question. Technically, it ends with, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." But the question is implied of who will go up? Because we remember, Daniel doesn't go back. He dies in Babylon. The story of Esther takes place later, and there's still a lot of Jews who are in Persia, right? So the question is implied of who will go up. And again, that is answered by Matthew. So Chronicles is not merely a repetition of Samuel and Kings, but reinterpretation with God's intentional bias. The chronicler presents history to inspire the post-exilic community, emphasizing the covenant faithfulness of God and calling the people to that same covenant faithfulness. It calls them to temple worship and the enduring promises that were given to David. So this is God's history. This is history from God's perspective, focusing on his purposes and faithfulness rather than the failures of his people. Samuel and Kings focus more on the failures of the people. Chronicles focuses more on God's unveiling of his redemptive plan and his faithfulness. As mentioned before, a unique feature of Chronicles is the opening genealogy, which ties Israel's story to all humanity through Adam. And the lineage does not only anchor Israel's history in creation, but also anticipates the genealogy of Matthew 1, where the chronicler's vision is fulfilled in Christ, the ultimate son of David. Chronicles challenges us to view history as God does, recognizing his faithfulness even amid human failure. It calls us to align our perspective with his, trusting in his sovereign plan to bring his promises to completion. So, a counterpoint to the rescue that we frequently see in parts of the narrative is, there were faithful people in Israel who were killed or sent into exile, right? Because we look at Daniel and his friends, and we don't know what happened to their parents, but clearly their parents had faithfully trained their sons. Did their parents get left in Jerusalem? Maybe. Maybe they died. Maybe they were executed. Maybe they were taken into exile, right? So it's not always that covenant faithfulness brings immediate earthly blessing financially. It always brings blessing, but it's not always in the world's terms of what blessing looks like. For that, we wait for the age to come. A plug for the Revelation series starting next week. Chronicles concludes the Hebrew Scriptures, and it sets the stage for the coming of Christ, the Son of David, and the new revelation that begins in the New Testament. So, as we close this lesson and our whole journey through the Old Testament, we see how Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles collectively draw the Old Testament to a fitting conclusion. They don't finish the story. There is an intentional cliffhanger looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They emphasize themes of restoration, but they leave us with a sense of incompletion. The temple is rebuilt, the walls are restored, the people are in the land, some of them. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises remains on the horizon, which will only come through resurrection. Right? Getting back to the land is not really the return from exile. It is a return, but it is also typological of our return from exile through resurrection in Christ. Chronicles in particular ends the Hebrew Scriptures with an intentional perspective. Unlike Kings, which concludes with the despair of exile, Chronicles concludes with Cyrus's decree, a proclamation of hope. This shift reflects the chronicler's theological bias, emphasizing that God's purposes continue despite human failure. This is not merely an ending, but a new beginning, anticipating the greater restoration to come through the promised Messiah. The genealogy at the start of Chronicles connects Israel's story to creation itself, reminding us that God's plan encompasses all of humanity. Right? We see that in the New Testament explicitly, where Paul calls out this mystery that probably wasn't obvious to the people at the time. But the Gentiles are later included in the gospel, making God's people coming from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. So in doing so, Matthew, picking up where the chronicler left off, shows us that the promises made to David and the covenant with Israel are fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David, the true temple, and the Savior of the world. Remember, even though they had a second temple that was rebuilt under Herod, Jesus comes along and he's like, tear this thing down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, what? It's been 46 years. And are you that good? And John makes it clear he was speaking of the temple of his body, mm-hmm. right? The actual temple is the people of God. As we see Paul bring up, as we see Revelation bring up, we are pillars in the temple of God. We are living stones being built into a temple. Thus, the Old Testament ends not with despair, but with expectation. It points forward to the incarnation, where God himself, which we celebrated this past week, the incarnation, mm-hmm. God himself dwells with his people in the person of Christ. And Chronicles points to the New Testament, where his final and complete revelation is recorded. So as we reflect on that big, grand narrative, that arc that I showed you earlier, we see that the Old Testament is not just history. It is history, but it's not just history. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God, whose promises are yes and amen in Christ. And with that, we have a few minutes for questions. Anything from the Old Testament is fair game. Any questions you've had along the way that weren't answered? Something from today? Yeah, so I followed the Hebrew canon.
Canon, okay.
Right, and I did that intentionally because I believe that that was structured and ordered in a way that communicates a covenantal structure to it. So you have... Correct. No. So it's broken down, so it's the Tanakh, T-N-K, the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, which is the writings. The five books of Moses are really the earliest that we have. I mean, Job, the dating of Job is uncertain, but the five books of the Torah are first chronologically. But then you get into the prophets, and that starts with Joshua and goes through Kings. Then you get to the writings, and so, but the middle one is, so the first one is the covenant given, then you have kind of like the covenant explained, and then you have kind of like life in the covenant, which I think the New Testament has a very similar structure as well. So, is it important to have them in that order in our English? I'm not worried about that too much, but I think it's nice to know how the Old Testament was structured in the original, because I do think it teaches us something just by its ordering.
So you have not come to peace yet with everything?
No. I mean, probably where I'm leaning right now, there's no command by God for them to put away their foreign wives. That seems to be something that they come up with themselves.
And children.
Does put away mean something different than divorce? Were they illegitimate unions that were kind of annulled instead of divorced? Is it an idea that they came up with that didn't have God's sanction, but God allowed?
It's tough.
It's also descriptive, not prescriptive, right? This is what happened, and there's no actual commentary by God about should they have done that or should they not have. I do think that the people were showing that they were attempting to be faithful to the covenant. If it was actual divorce, I think that it might have been a misguided attempt at that. Boy, everybody's intently reading their notes right now so that they can't make eye contact with me.
No, I was reading chapter 10 of Ezra.
It means to send away or cut off. When I looked into that, it sounded a whole lot like divorce.
To jettison.
Okay, so this was the last in the Old Testament seminar. Next week we're going to be starting a seminar on the book of Revelation from an amillennial perspective. I am going to have binders. Who wants a binder for Revelation?
Let's do one pink one, please. Do one pink one binder.
Okay.
Okay.
I mean, I don't mind more than one for family, but. You'll want to?
Sure.
Okay, I'm not getting you pink.
A green one.
Huh?
These are plastic colors.
Huh?
That's the right paint.
All right. Any other questions about Old Testament? Thanks. I hope so. All right. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I am so thankful for the revelation that you've given us. You are high and lifted up. You are transcendent. You are in some ways beyond our comprehension. And yet you have condescended to give us a revelation that you didn't owe us, but you have provided for us out of grace and love and mercy so that we may know you. Throughout the Old Testament, you have been so gracious to your people, from not immediately wiping out humanity in the garden at the fall to patience and long-suffering through all the sins of your people, whether Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The whole history of the Old Testament is a history of a faithless people being rescued by a faithful God. And we see that ultimately embodied in the person and work of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would, as a people of the book, know that book because we can know you in the study of that word. I pray that we would not study it merely as an academic exercise, but that we would read it in some ways as a love letter, not to make it trivial, not to reduce it to something less than what it is, but to see it as a revelation from a God who loves us, and to devour it with a holy hunger, because we are so desperate to know our God more and better. But even with that, Lord, I pray that it would never be simply to know you better, but to know you better so that we may obey you and serve you and conform our lives, not to the pattern of this age, but to the pattern of our Savior and to the age to come. Thank you so much for these people, this opportunity. I pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.